Welcome. If you're a regular, you would have been to many Good Friday services here, most likely. Also, a special good morning if you're a visitor with us this morning. If this is your first time or your second time, you're most welcome. We'd love to get to know you, and after the service we're going to have coffee and tea and hot cross buns over in the hall, so please we all stay around and get to know our friends who visited us today, and also just let's spend some time talking to one another about the things that we'll hear today in the service. Why have we come together on a Friday? It's a bit unusual. And it's because our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, died a quite horrible death many years ago for the sin of the world. And today we remember that fact, and we come together to encourage one another in our understanding of what it means for him to die for us, the significance of that event all those years ago. I'm going to pray and commit the service into the Lord's hands, and then Skye McKinnon's going to come and do a brief Bible reading to help us to focus. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for making us, breathing life into our bodies. Thank you that you know us. Thank you that you have a plan for us. Thank you that though you are so mighty and majestic, your eye is upon the sparrow and your eye is upon us. We thank you that on this Good Friday we can come together to consider and remember the Lord Jesus and all that he did for us in dying for us on the cross on Calvary. Please will you settle our hearts and minds and help us to focus this morning, that we might leave here the better for having spent time thinking about these things and praising you for your grace and mercy in saving us through our Saviour, in whose name we pray. Amen.
So today's Bible reading is from Isaiah 53, so from verses 1 to 6. Who has believed what we've been saying? Who has seen the Lord's saving power? His servant grew up like a tender young plant. He grew like a root coming up out of dry ground. He didn't have any beauty or majesty that made us notice him. There wasn't anything special about the way he looked that drew us to him. People looked down on him. They didn't accept him. He knew all about pain and suffering. He was like someone people turn their faces away from. We looked down on him. We didn't have any respect for him. He suffered the things we should have suffered. He took on himself the pain that should have been ours. But we thought God was punishing him. We thought God was wounding him and making him suffer. But the servant was pierced because we had sinned. He was crushed because we had done what was evil. He was punished to make us whole again. His wounds have healed us. All of us are like sheep. We have wandered away from God. All of us have turned to our own way. And the Lord has placed us on his servant, the sins of all of us.
Thank you, Skye. I'm going to have another reading now. This is from Rebecca Pym.
Today I'll be reading a passage about Good Friday. The time has come for me to go away. Where I am going, you cannot go yet. I am going to heaven to prepare a wonderful new home for you. But I will return to you soon. At first you will be very sad, but do not be frightened. Soon you will understand and you will be filled with joy. Judas was one of Jesus' disciples. Judas went to the leaders. He asked, "How much will you pay me if I help you capture Jesus?" They said, 30 pieces of silver. So Judas took the money and made a plot. Jesus had gone to his favorite garden to pray. The disciples went along. Jesus prayed, "Father, if it is your will, I am ready to give my life so that all the people who trust in me will be saved from their sins." Soon Judas arrived with some soldiers. Peter went to protect Jesus. But Jesus said, "No, I must allow this to happen. All the disciples ran away and the soldiers arrested Jesus. They took Jesus to the leaders. The leaders said, "You say that you are the Son of God. We do not believe you." The soldiers took charge of Jesus. They made him carry a big wooden cross. They took him to a place called the Skull. There they nailed Jesus to the cross. Then he died. Everyone who loved Jesus was very sad, but they had forgotten something important. Jesus had said he would see them again soon. After Jesus died, some of his friends laid his body in a big tomb. They sealed it shut with a large round stone. Soldiers guarded the tomb.
And turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 27. That can be found on page 988 of these brown coloured Bibles in the pews. Matthew chapter 27, beginning at verse 27 and reading through to the end of the chapter. Then the governor's soldiers took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole company of soldiers around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand and knelt in front of him and mocked him. "Hail, King of the Jews," they said. They spat on him and took the staff and struck him on the head again and again. After they had mocked him, they took off the robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him away to crucify him. As they were going out, they met a man from Cyrene named Simon, and they forced him to carry the cross. They came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. There they offered Jesus wine to drink, mixed with gall. But after tasting it, he refused to drink it. When they had crucified him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots. And sitting down, they kept watch over him there. Above his head, they placed the written charge against him: "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Two robbers were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God." In the same way, the chief priests and teachers of the law and the elders mocked him. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" In the same way, the robbers who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over all the land. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing there heard this, they said, "He's calling Elijah." Immediately, one of them ran and got a sponge. He filled it with wine vinegar, put it on a stick, and offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him." And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks split. The tombs broke open and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs And after Jesus' resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many people. When the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, "Surely he was the Son of God." Many women were there watching from a distance. They had followed Jesus from Galilee to care for his needs. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. As evening approached, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who had himself become a disciple of Jesus. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body, and Pilate ordered that it be given to him. Joseph took the body, wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, and placed it in his own new tomb that he had cut out of the rock. He rolled a big stone in front of the entrance to the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were sitting there opposite the tomb. The next day, the one after preparation day, the chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate. "Sir," they said, "we remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise again.' So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people that he has been raised from the dead. This last deception will be worse than the first." "Take a guard," Pilate answered. "Go, make the tomb as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting the guard.
Good morning. Today we pause to reflect on the sacrifice of Jesus. A sacrifice that is truly unique. For his sacrifice is the only sacrifice that is effective. Effective in freeing us from our condemnation, cleansing us from our sin and guilt, reconciling us with God and giving us peace with God. Any sacrifice we might make is but a poor, pale reflection. Even if we were to pour out our entire lives, it would be a token gesture compared to his sacrifice, and it would never be effective in saving us. Christ's sacrifice is unique, for he alone goes to the cross, embracing the shame, the humiliation, experiencing the excruciating pain, and then dying a God-forsaken death. The long description of the events that lead to Jesus being crucified, starting in Gethsemane, give you the false impression that this would have taken days. The arrest in Gethsemane, the trials before the Sanhedrin, the trial before Pilate, it's all on one day. A mob comes to get Jesus from Gethsemane. The mob hands Jesus over to the chief priests. The chief priests hand him over to Pilate. Pilate hands him over to the soldiers. And the soldiers will hang him on a cross by midday. The first group we will look at this morning in this process are Pilate's soldiers. They were handed the task of crucifying Jesus, verse 26. And yet, it won't be to several verses later, verse 31, when they actually crucify him. Why the delay? Well, they see an opportunity to mock. They know the charge against Jesus. In verse 37, they'll place a charge on the cross above his head. This is Jesus, King of the Jews. And so they see a window of opportunity to play a game, to give Jesus a mock coronation. They stripped him, verse 28, and put a scarlet robe on him, and then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand. Then they knelt in front of him and mocked him, "Hail, King of the Jews." You couldn't say they were just doing their job, because they go out of their way, finding a purple, you know, kind of the colour of royalty, a purple robe. They make a crown of thorns. They make a mock sceptre. They dress him up like one of their kings so they can shame him for his claims and reject him. The game ends with the soldiers spitting and striking Jesus, just like the Sanhedrin did. And only after playing their game do they get on with their job. Verse 31. Then they led him away to crucify him. Crucifixion was a horrific thing, Rome's most extreme penalty. It served to everyone as a warning of what Rome could do. One way to keep the peace in Rome is show everyone what happens when you disturb the peace. And it seems that it was as much about shame as it was about excruciating pain. One historian describes the process as involving either being nailed or bound to a stake. And you were often flogged beforehand. And then the victim would shamefully have to carry the cross through the streets to the place of execution. And then, with outstretched arms, they'd be raised up, seated on a small wooden peg, with the executioners given the freedom to engage with their victims. The victims were naked. No burial was offered, though this could be done by friends. The cross was extreme humiliation, shame, and torture. Such was the excruciating pain of crucifixion that wine mixed with a narcotic was often offered to those who were about to be crucified. But we read that Jesus, verse 34, refused to drink it. A small but significant detail. For only hours before, Jesus resolved to submit to the Father's will and drink the cup. And now, only hours later, having prayed, "If it is not possible, Father, for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." Now, only hours later, another cup is offered. One that will dull the pain. And Jesus refuses it. The soldiers mock him for being a king. And then his own Jewish people mock him as well. Those who passed by, verse 39, hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God." In the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" You almost can't believe what they say, for they admit that he saved others. They testify to the signs and wonders of his ministry. But now they taunt him because They think, they believe he can't save himself. But their taunts reveal more about them than him. For they are unable to conceive of a Messiah, a king, who would save others at his own expense. And yet Jesus had said, the Son of Man has come to give his life as a ransom for many. Mocked by the Gentiles, taunted by his own people, Jesus is surrounded by opposition, which just seems to highlight the absence of the disciples, don't you think? Where are they? We read that many women were there watching from a distance, verse 55. But where are the disciples who, like Simon Peter, said, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you"? The disciples are conspicuously absent, aren't they? And maybe there's more than just a hint that we're supposed to see this. Did you notice verse 32? We read of a man named Simon. As they were going out, they met a man from Cyrene named Simon, and they forced him to carry the cross. Except the English translation has smoothed out an ambiguity here. Instead of "they forced him," Matthew wrote, "they forced this one to carry the cross." This one, this man, this Simon. Simon of Cyrene, not Simon Peter, will carry the cross. Peter's absence is telling. Or what about verse 38? We read of a description, two rebels were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. A description we've heard before in Matthew's Gospel. The mother of James and John came up to Jesus requesting, "Grant, please, Jesus, that these two sons of mine might sit at your right and at your left in your kingdom." Now where are those who said they'd be at Jesus' side? This conspicuous absence of the disciples reinforces the picture that Jesus is completely alone. Human justice has failed him. Onlookers mock him. His own people reject him. His disciples abandon him. Where then is his Father? Now we might read a passage like this and think that God isn't here. That God is also conspicuously absent, and yet the events surrounding Jesus' death suggest otherwise. Did you notice that unnatural darkness covering the land during the middle of the day? The sixth hour is a reference to the sixth hour from daybreak. It's midday. What a terrifying event to experience, a blackout in the open. Instead of broad daylight, people are engulfed in darkness. In the Old Testament, darkness was a sign of God's judgment. But here, is God's judgment over the land? Is that a sign that his judgment is being poured out on all these people involved? Well, I think it's far more pointed. For in the very next verse, it is Jesus alone who cries out. Verse 46. My God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus cries out from being under the judgment of God. This is the cup that Jesus spoke of. Jesus dies experiencing being forsaken by God. But Jesus is not forsaken because the Father can't bear to look. Jesus is not forsaken because God has gone away. Matthew's point seems to be the very opposite. In these dark moments, as Jesus experiences being God forsaken, The signs point in another direction. For at that moment, Jesus cries out in death, verse 51. The curtain of the temple was torn in two, from top to bottom. The earth shook. The rocks split. And the tombs broke open. But curtains don't rip themselves, do they? We're invited to answer the obvious question, who can shake the earth? Who can open the tombs? Who can raise the dead? These are signs that God is present, involved. Jesus faces the judgment of God who is present. And because of this, he is forsaken. He is completely alone facing the wrath of God. This is the cup that he accepted. Jesus knew that it would be his blood poured out for the forgiveness of sins. Jesus gives his life as a sacrifice to save sinners. For the things that I'm ashamed of. For the things I cannot confess out loud. For the hurt I've caused and the hurt that I've wanted to cause others. For my pride and arrogance, the lust, the lies, the selfishness, the godlessness of my life. For the sin that I will take to the grave. Will now not condemn me. Because it was dealt with fully when Jesus experienced the wrath of God and was forsaken. That is what it will cost Jesus for you and I to be free from condemnation, cleansed from sin and guilt, reconciled to God, and now enjoying peace with God. Jesus is forsaken so that you and I are not forsaken. We are not saved by our sacrifices, but by trusting in his effective sacrifice. In this passage we read of a centurion who, after seeing these things, declared, "Truly, this was the Son of God." And so if you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, come forward. Take a piece of the bread. Take one of the cups. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, forsaken for you and for your salvation, take the bread, the cup, and be thankful. If you don't believe, please, just for today, just watch. I'll give us all a moment to reflect. Brothers and sisters, the body of Christ, broken for us, take and eat it. And let us drink this cup to remember the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Let me lead us in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the sacrifice that sets us free from the condemnation we deserve, cleansing us from all our sin and guilt, and reconciling us to you. We thank you for the sacrifice of Christ,
fill us with thankfulness that our sins have been taken away and will not condemn us. Amen.